This morning we turn to the first book of Kings and chapter 19. And our subject we're thinking about, the dark times in Israel. The light God continued to provide is our subject, despite the sins of that northern kingdom of Israel, where they went over from worshipping Jehovah to the worship of Baal during the period that we're thinking about at the moment. And the sins of that northern kingdom were very great, and the darkness was all pervading. But we are also thinking about the responsibility that we have as believing, Bible-believing Christians, that we should be the means of light in our dark place, because we live in a dark place, that dark times and sin is all around us, and we live in those days when good is called evil and evil is called good. So we learn a lot from our series, I trust, which is Bright Lights in a Dark Place. And we're thinking about today Elijah and the still small voice. Ahab was the king of Israel, and we're going to first of all think about Ahab's darkness from the passage which we have before us and the closing verses of the previous chapter. The darkness that Ahab and Jezebel brought to Israel is noticeable even in the 18th chapter and the last seven verses. Remember from what we were saying last week that King Ahab has just witnessed the execution of 400 prophets of Baal. He's seen the total vindication of Jehovah, of God, the Lord. He's even heard the people of Israel responding to the fire from heaven that Elijah sought and prayed for and God sent down. And the response of the people of Israel was, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And we read in verse 41 of that chapter, "Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink." You just feel there might be some sarcasm in what he's saying. You've just seen the most wonderful, devastating victory for God. Well, why don't you go and have something to eat? "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And amazingly, in verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and to drink." He did what he was told. How dead can a man be to the clear demonstration that God is God and your idols are pathetic? He's still, all he wants, all he's thinking about is his own comfort. And then the rain comes, and Ahab is warned in verse 44 of that last chapter, chapter 18, "Go up," the servant of Elijah is told, "go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." The last 3.5 years of Israel's history, not a drop of rain or dew had fallen. And now at the word of Elijah, Ahab is warned, "You're going to see so much rain, you could get bogged down in your chariot. You might get a wet, Ahab." And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel to avoid being soaked in the rain. And Elijah ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Well, that's Ahab's darkness. Jezebel's darkness is seen in this first few verses of the chapter 19. There's this powerful woman with 400 prophets of the false religion Baal. And she has encouraged her husband Ahab to force this religion upon Israel in place of the living God, the God who made the world, created everything. And she's made Ahab, she's coerced him into leading Israel to worship Baal. And doubtless there were many things about Baal that appealed to Ahab, because we don't read that he argued at all. And indeed, he made a temple to Baal, and he brought about the change from the worship of Jehovah, even though that was two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Beersheba at that time, but to bring in the religion of Baal. And all 400 prophets are executed by Elijah. Her religion is exposed as a total sham. And yet, chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He doesn't tell her what God has done. He tells her what Elijah has done. And withal, how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. And what's her reaction? Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." She's still talking about gods, not God, and she's still only seeing Elijah as the enemy, and she's warning Elijah that she's going to kill him in the next 24 hours. How dark was the heart of this woman? And yet, don't we see it all around us, that for all the judgment that we've seen in the coronavirus, for all the things that have proved to be so empty in our society today, people's hearts are still fast bound in sin and nature's night, as the hymn says. Well, let's move on then to Elijah's dejection. He was cast down. Verse 3, when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. I presume he left his servant there because he wanted to go on, and he didn't want his servant to see if he should lose his life, because he's going to pray that the Lord might take his life away. And we read of his journey. You can't blame him, actually, for going, can you? It doesn't mean that he's lost his faith or even his courage. He's going to have Jezebel's soldiers banging on his door, if he had a door, I'm not sure if he did, and certain death in the next 24 hours. You can't expect him to hang around, can you? Why wouldn't he flee for his life? The journey he begins will take him eventually to Mount Horeb. And you wonder, why did he head for Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments? He's heading for a place where he can find rest, solitude, and the practical memory and reminder that God has given his law, his great, wonderful Ten Commandments. He's going to that place where he can find restoration of his spirit. His feelings were definitely that of a man who was downcast. He was, as we sang in our hymn, and as that Psalm 42 tells us, the one who could say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" His request of God, we read in verse 4, he walked all day from Beersheba, which was part of Judah, the southern kingdom, into the wilderness, and he sat under a juniper tree. And he made a request to the Lord. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." A person who is suicidal takes his own life, or her own life, and he's not suicidal. What he's saying is, as far as I can see, there's no hope for Israel. God is being mocked, and he couldn't stand to see his people, the people of God, mocking their God. God is being mocked. His own ministry, including everything that happened from the day he first confronted Ahab and told him there would be no rain for the next 3.5 years until he, Elijah, said there would be rain, to the day the fire fell from heaven upon the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. His ministry, all that time, he felt, has been no more successful than previous prophets. "Let me die," he says to the Lord. That's his request, because he's saying, "I can do no more. I've not failed, but I have not achieved that which it should have been achieved." As the people of Israel cried out, "The Lord, he is the God," Elijah could see that it was only skin deep, because of the impression that the fire from heaven had made upon them. They weren't converted. They weren't saved. They weren't. There wasn't a sudden great reformation, and all Israel rose to cast out Ahab and Jezebel. No, they were still king and queen. Baal was still being worshipped, even though the 400 prophets have been slain. Let me die, is his request. I can do no more. But the Lord's answer is not that you shall die. Death was not the Lord's will for Elijah. His future ministry would not be a mighty reformation. Israel, wholesale, returning to the worship of Jehovah. His ministry was that of the men who, and that of the men whom God would cause to follow after him, like Elisha and Micaiah and others. His ministry would be that of the still small voice. And that's what God is going to teach him. To the few who would be true Jews, those Paul describes in Romans 11, as we read, as the true Israel, the remnant. That was his ministry, to preach and to seek out those who would join the ranks of the saved, the converted. In verses 5, 6 and 7, the Lord provides sleep, the Lord provides food and drink, and the Lord provides strength and encouragement to his servant. In verse 8, in the strength provided, Elijah came to Mount Horeb. But then his location is questioned. This is our third heading. In verse 9, Elijah enters a cave, and he goes deep inside this cave, and he lodged. And the word lodged generally means a temporary finding of accommodation. It means that he went in and he made to stay there for a little while. He made himself a place to rest, a temporary lodging. And the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" These words have been taken by hundreds and hundreds of preachers to appeal to men and women and say, "What are you doing here? Why are you in this particular frame of mind? Why are you in this particular place of compromise? Why are you here, Elijah?" But the Lord is not actually ridiculing Elijah. He's not saying, "What on earth are you, the great Elijah, doing here in a cave?" He's not saying that. He's not calling attention to Elijah's flight from Jezebel. "You should be back in Jezreel, facing her soldiers." No, it was right that he should flee. It was a warning given to him, and the clear indication was that he shouldn't hang around and be slain by Jezebel. God is in fact literally asking, "What is your motivation, Elijah? What's the plan? Why are you downcast? What reasoning is ruling your thinking right now?" And it's a question we should ask ourselves, whatever our interpretation of it. Here you are, and you've been a Christian. How long have you been a Christian? And you've arrived at a sort of cave in your life where you have time to stop and consider your life and your commitment to Christ. What are you doing here? Where are you? What are you doing here? What is your relationship to the Lord at this particular time? Are you in a place where you shouldn't be? Like there was in the Spurgeon's autobiography, the early years, he mentions a deacon in his father's church. And this deacon, from a period of great faithfulness, turned to drink and became a drunkard. And Spurgeon found him sitting in a gutter outside a public house, and very much worse for wear. And Spurgeon challenged him. Spurgeon was converted himself, he was only a child. And he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" to this man who was sitting in the gutter. And the story goes on that this man was so ashamed that he went and he repented and gave himself back to the service of the Lord. Are you in a place of indecision, dear friends? What do I do? Do I try to stay half in, half out? Not fully committed to the Lord? Not prepared to give myself 100% to him? Take my life and let it be, well, half consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's not the words of the hymn. What doest thou here, Elijah? But what God is in fact asking Elijah is, why are you downcast? Now get up and you'll see what I want you to do. There is a work for the Lord that you and I should be doing, fulfilling. And are you hesitating? What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah's answer is very truthful, and I'm sure it is the total motivation for the way in which he felt, and it's so justified. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now this is the true Elijah. This is the heartfelt dejection of the true man of God. This is the answer to Psalm 42 verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. Elijah is downcast because he can see no end to the apostasy of the people that he's seeking to minister the word of God to. He talks about Israel forsaking the covenant. He's back at Horeb. He's back at the place where the covenant was given to Israel. And he says they've forsaken the covenant, which God gave on this very mountain, with the shaking of the mountain and the trembling and the fire upon the mountain. Israel has forsaken the covenant. Idolatry, deserting the temple worship and the revealed way of worship that God gave to those Old Testament people. Deserting it, running away from it, creating under Ahab two golden calves and saying, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And then wholesale giving over to Baal. They've forsaken the covenant. To Elijah, this was unthinkable. It was the end. It was everything that he'd always feared. Israel forsaking the covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. The altars were those symbols of the worship of the true God. The altars were not just places of sacrifice. They all also stood as monuments where Isaac, for example, went through the land and he left an altar here and an altar there. It was always a symbol that here I stand for my God. But Israel have thrown down thine altars. So significant was the throwing down of the altars of God. Remember that last week we heard about how the first thing Elijah did on Mount Carmel was to repair the altar that had fallen into such a sad disrepair. And they've slain thy prophets. The one class of person who could be relied upon to faithfully represent God and speak for God to the people. What has Jezebel done? She's slain them, but she didn't do it all herself. She used the people of Israel to do it. Soldiers, the army which she and Ahab had put together, they slew the prophets of the Lord, and many of them Elijah had seen were killed. There were 100 that a man Obadiah hid in a cave. But he says, I only am left. There would be a handful more to come. But as far as Elijah was concerned, he was the only one who was standing, who challenged Ahab, and who went from the Lord to Ahab and Ahab to the Lord, and actually prayed that there might be a famine upon the land. I would say that the 100 prophets who were hid in the cave sounds like quite a lot, but I'd say they were trainees. They probably weren't even converted. They were people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but they were not fully fledged prophets, those who could stand and declare the truth. There was the school of the prophets that Elijah led, and these were probably men in that school, and those that still had a concern, but they were not prophets that you would say would stand up like Elijah, Elisha, and the others to come. So he says, I only am left. And then they seek my life. What's going to happen if they kill me? There's no voice in Israel that will speak for God. And so he says, Lord, take my life. Let me give that life. Let me cease my work here, because I don't seem to be any better than my fathers, than my forebears, those before me. But the Lord's response is wonderful. In verses 11 to 18, where we read that the Lord came back to Elijah and said, "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. So he was in the cave and he came out to the entrance of the cave, because he doesn't fully leave the cave. He's there at the entrance on the mountain. And behold, the Lord passed by, a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That was some wind. That was a powerful whirlwind, a hurricane, if you like. And he was still in the mouth of the cave and was sheltered from it, but he saw the pieces of the rocks falling into, crumbling before him. But he was given also the insight that for all that, the Lord wasn't in the wind. The Lord sent the wind, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. He wasn't himself devastating or going to devastate through judgment the sins of the people. And then he saw an earthquake. An earthquake is absolutely shattering, isn't it? We hear of so many people who die in earthquakes every year. There was an earthquake, that the land beneath his feet was seen to split. And surely the Lord was in that. Surely that was a sign that God was going to judge Israel and bring about the judgment that they deserved. But no, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire to sweep through and to devastate all in its path. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. These things were so powerful. The wind, the earthquake, the fire. But the comment is, the Lord was not in these things. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. That must have seemed so much a contrast to the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Now a still, small voice. You could hardly hear it for the sound of the earthquake, the earth still quaking, the wind which had sounded, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But Elijah heard it. He heard a still small voice speaking to him. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, verse 13, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entering in of the cave. So he went to the piece of land which was still intact just outside the cave. And there came a voice unto him and asked him again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he gives the same answer. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord doesn't argue with him. The Lord then says, "No, you still have a purpose. There still is a great work." The Lord said unto him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." Go back to Syria. "And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." What did Elijah have to do with Syria? Well, he did have a lot to do with Syria in the coming days, and so did Elisha. But Hazael's going to be king over Syria. What God is saying is, I'm not going to send the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. These nations who trouble Israel will still trouble Israel. Go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint to be king over Israel. Ahab had a few years left yet, but Jehu was going to replace him. And find Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. Anoint him to be prophet in your room. This is the still small voice. This is God's way. He's going to perpetuate the office of prophet. Elijah is still going to be that voice to Israel. Then Elisha will be. And he says, "It shall come to pass, him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Well, Elisha wasn't going to go around with a sword killing people. It was the still small voice. It was the word of God that he was going to bring, following Elijah, to the people. And he says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him." And Elijah must have thought, well, where are they? Where are these 7,000? Well, they weren't necessarily the Lord's people yet, but the Lord had reserved them, and he was going to save them. the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. There may well have been 7,000 people in the people of Israel who had kept themselves neutral and said, well, we're not going to go out and worship Baal. He's not our God. We'll just stay at home. But the interpretation of this comes in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is arguing, and we dealt with this a few weeks ago when we were going through Romans. He deals with the suggestion that God has completely cast away Israel, written them off, and no more Jews will be saved. And he says, no, that's not the case. God has not cast away his people, and this complete writing off of all the Jews that would be in the world, that would be the wind, that would be the earthquake, that would be the fire, if God wiped out and judged Israel in that way. No, the answer is in the still small voice. And he says that in Romans 11. And if you read the first 5 verses there, Paul argues it and shows that the answer to Elijah was the still small voice, the ministry to the remnant, calling some of the Jews out to be part of the new, true Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. So he had this immediate work to do in verses 15 and 16 of going back and anointing these people. Probably Elijah didn't actually do this. Elisha was the one who dealt with these people. But then he departed and he found Elisha. And this is the man who is going to work with him and then eventually replace him. He would now be the one through whom God's still small voice would speak to men and women. And we close really this morning by asking the question to all within sound of my voice. Have you heard the still small voice? Have you heard the Lord speaking within? Because you might see the wind, the fire, the earthquake, and I suppose this judgment upon our nation and upon this world is like the fire, the earthquake, the wind. It's a devastating act of God in the world, where thousands of people have lost their lives to a pandemic. But what you need to hear is the still small voice, God speaking within, calling you to full consecration to him. Well, let's close with our